The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
The word oblation. It's not very often that we get to sing and use that word. There'll be a quiz afterwards and see who can define that for us. If you don't know what that means, you could talk to Larry Hubbard. He's a resident scholar here. So, thank you very much for allowing me to come. It is a thrill, always a thrill, to share with God's people, and especially about the topic of grace. And I didn't write a sermon for you today. I got the impression from Brother Rusty that wanted me to just share a little bit about some of the practical aspects of grace, especially as it relates to my experience and the experience that we've had at Friendship Baptist Church. Although I didn't write a sermon, but I can't promise you that I won't preach any. There's a likelihood that I may. As a matter of fact, I'm probably going to in just a second. Let me say this. I did make some notes. That's why I think I'll probably be preaching in just a second. There is no greater topic for the people of God than grace, obviously. Grace is a part of all that we do, of all that we are. It's the reason that we're here, and grace means a lot. Particularly, and I've heard this in my discussions with you this morning, individually, and of course, through the preaching that we've heard about grace, it's evident that reform-minded folk, we may like to think that we do, we don't have the market on grace. We don't have the market cornered on grace. But I would like to think, wouldn't you, that we have a very biblical understanding. Reformation preaching as grace-centered. Isn't that why we call it the doctrine of grace? Right? So I think that we understand a lot about grace, and I think that has a lot to do with regeneration, as was just presented to us, this idea that we have been born of grace. You know, the Bible clearly talks about grace, and we understand grace pretty good from a soteriological perspective, I think. The idea that was just presented from John 3, this whole idea of Nicodemus not being able to understand or comprehend, or as Jesus said, to see the things of the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. Not only was he not able to teach it or comprehend it on a theological or doctrinal level, Jesus said, you can't even see it except you're born again. And so I think we've probably got a pretty good grasp on that. And I think that also, conversely, we've got a pretty good understanding of why so many folks out in the world don't understand grace, why they approach salvation from a works perspective, why they approach salvation from a meritorious kind of perspective. And we're all aware, I think particularly probably most of the folks in this room are all aware of the religions and the churches and the faiths out there who teach what we might call an anti-grace message. Maybe they don't see that, but perhaps we see it pretty clear. So I think we've got a pretty good perspective on grace theologically speaking. But I wonder, or at least theologically with reference to soteriology, to how we're saved. But I wonder if that's where a lot of our knowledge of grace kind of falters. And this is what I mean by that. It was just mentioned that salvation doesn't only have to do with past, and it's not only a reference to the future. Certainly, we were saved at a point in time, for by grace you were saved. Paul's talking, of course, about how we were saved by grace through faith, that moment of justification as he's writing to the Ephesian church, that moment when the Ephesians were saved through the instrumental cause of faith by grace. You know, faith is the instrumental cause of our justification, of course, but there is the grounds of our justification, which are the finished work of Christ and also the decrees of God. And those things are all gracious. Faith is gracious. And also the atonement was gracious, and we can go on. So we understand pretty good, I think, the past perspective of grace. I could go on, as a matter of fact, to even take it a little further than just the moment of our justification. That was certainly gracious. I think we all have a pretty good grasp of that. But I could take it further than that. I mean, the idea of the atonement was gracious, as I just said. That's all God's doing. God planned that and did that. If you go back a little further than that, the incarnation was gracious. This idea that Jesus came, that the Son of God came and became flesh, that he set aside willingly his all of the splendor and grandeur and majesty that was accorded to him throughout all of eternity. And he set that aside and he came and he humbled himself to be born and to walk among us and to live among us. His obedience, his passive and his also his active obedience to the Father, all of that is gracious. And we could go even further than that. And we could go somewhere where people don't often take grace. We could take it into the Old Testament, can't we? And we can say that God's dealing with his people is gracious. God sent prophets to this stubborn, rebellious people. I sometimes mistakenly call them stubborn redneck. But I don't mean that. I mean stubborn, stiff-necked people. And God dealt graciously with his people. But you can go back further than that. The fact that God even called a people. You know, when God dealt with Abraham, he was being gracious in that respect. He didn't have to. But he did. He chose to deal with Abraham, and that was gracious. And you can go back further than that. Or you can, maybe I skipped a little bit. The law is gracious in a very real sense, in which the law is gracious. Oftentimes we distinguish between the law and grace, don't we? But there's a very real sense in which the law itself is gracious. The people that God called and established would not have been a people very long if it were not have been for the law, right? If it weren't for the law, they would have been obliterated because they would have sinned themselves out of existence. God would not have tolerated it. But in a much more significant way, perhaps, the people of Israel were preserved by the law and the sacrificial system. We know that Paul writes about the fact that God was forbearing their sins and overlooked their sins, looking to the cross, looking through that sacrificial system to the ultimate sacrifice. And in that way, God graciously preserved the people. So it's not, I don't think, accurate to think of the law as apart from grace. It's very much gracious. But we can go back further than that, I think. We can think about Adam and Eve. You know, God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam failed in that covenant. And God dealt graciously with him. God killed the animals and covered them. God expelled them from the garden and left them under a curse, but he didn't obliterate them. As a matter of fact, they were able to procreate and have children. And so God left all of that intact, and I think that is an act of grace as well. But if you don't mind, I'll go back one step further than that. And I would suggest that even the act of creation is gracious. Even the act of decree, in which God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost determined within themselves and decreed to create, that was gracious. Because God, first of all, he didn't have to create. Obviously, he created in order to save a people for himself. But God knew that the moment he created, he knew that Adam was going to fail in that covenant. He knew that there would be sin. He knew all about all of Israel's sins. He knew all about all of my sin and all of your sin. And yet he created anyway. And so I would say that the very decree to create from the very beginning was gracious. As a matter of fact, don't we say that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain not 2,000 years ago? Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world? And so I would say that if we're going to talk about grace, we got to go all the way back to the very beginning. That God decided graciously for his own purposes, but we understand very little bit of that, but we can at least understand that God determined that he would create a people and save a people for himself through Jesus Christ to bring glory to himself. I think we can all understand the gracious part of that. And again, as reform-minded people, I think we got that pretty good. I hope we did. Pretty good. So that's kind of the past perspective of grace. And then I think, just looking forward to the future, I think we have a pretty good perspective on that. This idea that God is going to save us in an eschatological sense. This world is passing away. And we know that. We know that this world is going to wax worse and worse. You know, we get all upset about the presidential elections in 2016. And I'm afraid that we ain't seen nothing yet. I don't know what it's going to be like in 2028 or whatever future point you want to look at. But we know that despite any of that, no matter what happens, that God is going to save us. We know for a fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And we know that that's gracious. That he's going to save us by his grace. So he has saved us. He will save us in an ultimate sense. But what I want to focus on today, and what I think I've been asked to focus on, is the present part. The fact that there is a sense, a very real sense, in which God is graciously saving us now. God is, in other words, grace was active in creation and all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, all the way to the point where he saved me and he saved you. That was grace. And it will be grace when Jesus comes back and we go to heaven and we inherit this wonderful eternal life with God throughout eternity and with each other. And that will be wonderful. That's grace. But God is graciously working in the lives of His people now. And that's what I want to kind of focus on. I find it interesting that Paul, in every one of his letters, with the exception of the book of Hebrews, I'll let you work that out, whether however you feel about that. In his greeting, he wishes something on the people. Does anybody just know offhand what it is? I'll act like that, Brother Barna here. This is, I won't single out the music guy. I'll leave it open. Anybody want to take a shot at that? In his greeting, what does Paul pray for?
Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace.
I find that very interesting that Paul is speaking primarily to Christians. This is not an evangelical plea that Paul is saying to the world. I wish grace would fall on America. I wish grace would fall like he does, like he talks about in Romans 9. I wish grace would fall on my people, my kinsmen, and change their hearts. And certainly we ought to pray that, and we ought to wish that, but that's not what Paul was talking about whenever he said grace and peace. He's talking grace. What is he talking about? What is he saying there? I think that's interesting to think about that. And I want us to think about that a little bit today for just a few moments. This idea that I believe Paul, when he spoke to churches, when he spoke to Christians, he was saying to them in his greeting, it is my desire that God would manifest grace in your life. That grace would be made manifest. Now, obviously, grace has already been made manifest in their lives when they were regenerated, when they had their heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, and when they were given the gift of grace, and they fled Christ, as it were. But that's not what Paul, I don't think, is saying. I think what Paul is saying is, right now, in your lives, as you're doing whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever you may find it in your life going on right now as this letter reaches you, I'm praying that God would be manifesting grace in your life. And I think it's also interesting that he connects it with peace. We're going to talk about that in just a second. I'm reminded of my favorite book outside the Bible. I think best book ever written outside the Bible. You can tell I'm not a reformed Baptist. Yes, Pilgrim's Progress. One of my favorite parts of the book is when Christian goes to the interpreter's house. And one of the things that the interpreter takes Christian and shows him is this fireplace. Remember, that fire is burning in the fireplace. And it's a bizarre picture because this fire is burning in the fireplace and there's a man who is standing there throwing water on the fire. But the fire doesn't go out. As a matter of fact, as Christian watches the fireplace, it's hotter and hotter. And he says, I don't understand. What am I looking at? How can this be? And so the interpreter takes him to the back of the fireplace. And when he takes him to the back of the fireplace, of course, he sees another man who is pouring oil on the fire, right? And so as the water is poured, it doesn't have an extinguishing effect because the oil is being placed on the fire. And Christian says, what does this mean? And so the interpreter says, well, what this is the work of what? Grace in your life. This is Jesus. He's standing behind the fireplace. It's not very easy to see all the time, this work of grace. He's standing behind the fireplace, and though you know, the devil or whoever may try to extinguish the fire, a lot of times that's even us. You know, I think the world, flesh, and the devil, which one's the worst? Oftentimes my flesh, right? But anyway, whatever's trying to extinguish that fire is not having, it's not being efficacious because Jesus is in the back pouring oil to the fire. And I think that's the picture that Paul
had. Matter of fact, maybe Bunyan got it from that. This idea that as a Christian, we not only need grace to save us, but we need grace to preserve us. And, dare I say, don't run me out of town, I'm not a prosperity preacher, but we need grace to foster us, to prosper us, maybe not in the monetary sense, but in the spiritual sense. We need
grace to flourish.
Maybe I should say it that way.
By the way,
as Christians, as believers, shouldn't we be flourishing? Shouldn't we, at Friendship, I told our congregation that our theme for this year, I'm going all John Piper on, our theme for this year is victory. Victory in Jesus. Now, it's very easy to get into some serious error with that. If your perception of victory is wrong, if your perception of flourishing is borrowed from the economy of this world, it's very easy to get into danger there. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I ask you, shouldn't we be flourishing, what I mean is shouldn't there be some forward progress within our sanctification? Friends, I think there should be, and I think when there isn't, we're in trouble. We're not standing still. We're on a conveyor belt. We're on one of those things that goes to the airport. And you may stand still, but you're moving. Okay? And you're either moving forward in sanctification, or guess where you're going in sanctification? The other way. And I think too often we become complacent as Christians, as believers, maybe even as pastors. I don't know. And we settle for something that is far less than we ought to be settling for. And so when Paul says, I wish grace in your life, I'm praying for grace in your life. I think that's what he's talking about.
He's saying to the Ephesians and to the Galatians and to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians and to all these people saying, when I think of you, when I pray for you, the main thing I'm praying for is grace. Grace to be manifested in your life. And when I think about my job as pastor and one of the elders at Friendship, it's one of my great desires is to see grace flourish and let me rephrase that. To see grace manifested in the lives of my people and so that they flourish in the gospel and in their sanctification. That's what I want, and I think that's what God wants for us. So what does that look like from a practical perspective? If I were to take a picture of that, what does grace being manifested in the lives of God's people look like, particularly in the context of a congregation, a church, and obviously particularly in the context of a reformed-minded congregation? What does that look like? That's what I want to try to get us to envision today. Well, one of the things that I think it looks like is I think it looks like truth being utilized and being implanted and being laid as a foundation for people. Now, we'll get to peace in just a second, but I want to talk about truth. You know, John in John 1, this is what he wrote: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And I think that as grace is manifested in the life of a believer, so is truth and knowledge. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace, I think he's kind of ripping off Paul a little bit there. That's okay. Maybe Paul got it from him. I don't know. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Listen to this next phrase. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you go back and you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, what is Peter talking about? He's talking about confirming their election. He's talking about being built on the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to be here much longer. And my desire is to repeat some things so that you who have already been established in these basic truths can have them after I'm gone in your mind, in your memory. And Peter said, then I want you to take those basic truths and I want you to build on it. Take that faith and build on it. And Peter says, he makes a point that knowing truth is important. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that, you know, that you can trust that truth. That truth has come from a trustworthy perspective. Then he goes on to say that you can trust the truth that we've given you, but there's some words out there you can't trust because there will be false teachers that are going to come. And so I think that one of the things that we must do as pastors and teachers is to make sure that our that grace is being manifest in our people's lives such that the truth of God is a part of their everyday experience. Listen to it. When Peter wrote these words, Jesus had been dead maybe 30 years. Already, Peter's saying, here come the false teachers. Paul was with the Ephesian elders, and Paul said, false teachers are going to come, and he said, they're even going to come from within your ranks. Here they come. Jesus said that false prophets will arise, that these wolves in sheep's clothing are going to come. And we know that before John was even buried, that already the seeds of Gnosticism were taking root in the church. And already there had been controversies in the Christian churches that Paul had to deal with the Judaizers. And Paul was already, as a matter of fact, had to deal with Timothy and say, Timothy, there are false teachers in the church in Ephesus, and you must do something about it. How would you like to get that letter from Paul? Hello, there are false teachers in your church. Deal with it. No, I'm not coming. You deal with it. And so that's essentially. So we know that these things are out there. And listen, friends. What my point is this, that we must depend on the grace of God to deal with false teaching. And we must pray that God would graciously shield us from false teaching because false teaching will rip us apart. It will destroy us from the inside out as a church. There is perhaps no greater threat to our, we talked about the fact that, you know, many of our churches are small in number, Reformed churches, Friendship. You know, on a good day, we have 80 people on a Sunday morning. And I'm sad to say that a lot of those people are very young, you know. God is graciously working. How many of you know that? God is graciously working in, I don't know everywhere. I never travel outside of the South. So, but I know he travels and he's working in Louisiana, Mississippi, Texas, and Alabama as far as bringing about somewhat of a reformation in the church. And a lot of these people are young. I don't know how big of an effect a lot of people. Say that Southern Seminary and Al Mohler had an effect on that, and I think probably that's true. I mean, that was certainly true in my life. You know, John MacArthur, John Piper, and R.C. Sproul, and Mark Dever, and all these guys are guys that I can look for, and I can say, this is what helped me, and
It was grace. It was grace.
I'll tell you how I reformed. I took the call to pastor at Friendship in 2000, Easter Sunday morning 2000, at this little church that I grew up literally in the shadow of this church in Brownsville. I knew all the people. This church was a split off of my home church. The people that built this church, I called him Pawpaw. Pawpaw Prather built this church that I'm preaching in. And this church was almost dead. They were a little church, and they were just literally dying. They'd been without a pastor for so long. And they called me to come and be the pastor. And it was my first pastorate. I'd been preaching for years. I'd been involved in church work. I did the children, the music thing. Probably had no business doing that, but did. All through college, graduated from Louisiana College with sadly a degree in psychology. Anyway, I went to this church and I'd never done that, but I had the grace to be under the influence of a godly man, Huey Lowe. He was a pastor who had been a pastor of that church for many, many years. I grew up right down the street from him. I called him and I said, "Brother Huey, I've taken a pastor at Friendship. What do I do?" And he said, "You've got to pray, you've got to love the people, and you have to preach the Bible." And well, at first I thought, "Well, duh, what else am I going to preach?" But as I began to plan out my preaching, I quickly figured out what he was talking about. I had to make decisions about what I was going to preach. What am I going to preach today? What am I going to preach? You know, that was never a problem. Up until then, I had like 10 really good sermons that if anybody wanted me to preach, I was like George Whitfield. You know, I had 10 good sermons, you know, and so that I could impress people, I guess. But this was totally different. This was not 10 good sermons. This was, you know, how I'm going to try to decide it. Well, I'm going to just start in a book of the Bible. I'm going to preach through the book. And graciously, I started in John. Now, how many of you know how far I got before I began to say, "Whoa, what does that mean?" Now, I had been studying the Bible since I was 10. I was one of the weird kids who actually paid attention in the church and listened to the sermon. And I had, my grandfather was a godly man and would sit and talk to me about the Bible and teach me about it. I'd been reading the Bible a long time, but there were quickly things that I encountered in John chapter 1 that, whoa. And so I called Brother Moke again. I said, "About this preaching the Bible thing, I'm going to need a little help here. What does this mean?" And so he set me down, we talked, and he said, "Rusty, there's something that you need to know." And he began to share with me about the sovereignty of God. Of course, I knew about Calvinism. I studied Calvinism in school, but I didn't know Calvinism was in John chapter 1. Okay? And so that is how God reformed me as far as theologically is concerned. Happened really quickly, as a matter of fact. But that was 16 years ago. Pastoring is much more than preaching. I found that out too. I've got all these people coming and going, and all of this conflict, and all these people dealing with one another. And I've also got the responsibility of taking God's word and giving truth to these people. And so you can better believe that on a nightly basis I was on my knees and I was praying that God would manifest grace in my life. And that God would manifest grace in the lives of the people such that they would be able to see the truth, read the truth, and hear the truth, and it make a difference in their life. And I pray that God would take the pulpit at Friendship Baptist Church and the truth of God's word being preached and begin to work in people's life. And friends, that made all the difference in the world. You know what I found out? I found this out. People want to know what the Bible says. Christians want to know what the Bible says. I should say that. Christians want to know. People who have been regenerated, people who have been changed, want to know what the Bible says.
You're very right, brother. The reason that people, that there's not revival in America is we're not praying. But there is another reason. We're not preaching Jesus. I don't know what we're preaching. But all too often,
something else is being preached. Health, wealth, prosperity, happiness, self-esteem, psychology. There are all kinds of things being preached. But that's not going to bring about a God-centered revival. What brought about the Great Awakening? The preaching of godly men who preached Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. So there's one thing that I think we need to pray for, that God would manifest grace in people's lives such that we preach the truth, we hear the truth, we understand the truth. Let me mention this connection of peace, because I think that's the second thing that happens. Paul said grace and peace, and I think he said grace and peace because they're so often connected. Friends, listen, would you agree that we need peace in our churches? In our churches? Yeah, we do. If you don't, then I don't know what church you're going to, but I gotta come visit that. If I had everybody going to Friendship Baptist Church that ever went to Friendship in the 16 years that I've been there, we would literally have to build a building twice the size. I counted them one day. Have you ever done it? Don't they? I can't help it. I think about all the people that live. One day I got my phone, I started listing all the people that left. Everybody I came to my mind. It was more than the people that are going there now. Why did most of those people leave? Well, I got to looking at it. You know, some of them left because of the doctrines of grace. You know, it was like there were a couple of people who joined the church, and about 3 months later, they literally walked up to me and said, "You believe what?" Say what? Oh, no, I'm out of here. That was the very beginning. By far, the majority of people in the church left because of conflicts. Conflicts. Most of them with each other. Most of them that, you know, I didn't even know about was going on until it was too late. We desperately need peace in our churches. As grace is manifested in the life of a Christian, so is truth and knowledge. And as grace is manifested in the life of a Christian, so is peace. Peace that is desperately needed. And by the way, I should say this. Conflict is an excellent opportunity for grace. Conflict is that. Have you ever wondered why God allows all this conflict in the local church? I think a lot of it's sin, but I also believe, you know, what does Romans 8:28 say? God can work what things together? All things together. That must be very frustrating to them. That God is working together, not only the things that seem serendipitous to me, but not only the things that are maybe attacks from outside. God, you know, we take a lot of comfort in the fact that when Satan or the world attacks us, we can say to each other, "Brother, hold up, hold strong," because God can take that persecution and that calamity and that those things, and He can work it for your good and His glory. We believe that. But how many of us believe that God can even take our shortcomings, our failures, and our sins? If you don't know that, you never heard of the story of David. You never saw how God worked through Israel, or for that matter, the cross. the greatest sin ever perpetrated in the history of the world. God took that and he used that for the greatest good ever. So God, when it says that God can take all things and work them together, I think he means all things. And when there is a conflict in the local church, that is an excellent opportunity for Jesus to shine. I think that is an excellent opportunity for Jesus to step forward and for people to crucify self and people to learn how to lean on Christ and crucify flesh. It's an excellent opportunity. All too often we miss opportunities like that. I'm hoping that over 16 years that God is starting to teach me to take advantage of the conflicts and to take people that are in conflict and say, is there any way, pay attention to this because I'm going to ask you this, just a second, is there any way that you, Bob, and you, Jim, can see Christ being glorified in this situation? Is there any result? Is there any way that this is going to work out so that you can be more like Jesus? And Jesus can shine brighter to your family and to the other people in the church. Is there any way that you see a way that that's going to happen? And I just want people to start looking for that. And one more thing I'm going to say, and then I'm going to kind of ask you a question. And that is this. When grace is made manifest in the life of a Christian, I believe truth and knowledge will abound. And I believe peace will abound. But there is one great grace killer. One great grace killer. Now I use the word loosely. Does anybody know what that might be in the life of a believer? Anybody want to take a shot at that? It could be a lack of knowledge, but that's not what I'm getting at. It could be laziness. Not what I'm getting at. Anybody want to take a shot? Huh. There it is. Who said that?
I just heard it.
Pride is the great, it's the anti-gospel. Listen, in the life of a believer, you know, pride, you can't come to Christ in pride. It's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does, break us. And bring us to our knees. And so no man strolls to Christ, to the cross. We all crawl to the cross in humility and brokenness. But that is not often the case for all. In other words, what I want to say is that Christians don't always stay broken. Christians don't always stay on their knees. They don't always stay contrite. They don't always stay lowly. We have a tendency to get back up. Now, I'm not talking about soteriologically. I'm not saying that we walk away from our salvation or lose our salvation, but I'm just saying that there is such a thing as a prideful Christian. I don't know if there's such a thing as a carnal Christian, but I know there's such a thing as a prideful Christian. This is the relationship killer in the church. This is the truth and growth killer in the church, pride. When we are full of pride, we have no desire to submit ourselves to God's word. We have no desire to submit ourselves to our brother or sister. Or as Paul says, that we are to hold them in higher esteem to ourselves. We're not going to do that in the project. There's no forward momentum when there is pride. And so I think that the anti-grace in the life of a Christian is pride. That's where we start losing ground quickly as far as what God's doing. I'll give you an example of that really quickly. There's nothing more humbling than doing evangelism. Hands-on evangelism. I think that's why more people don't do. For 16 years, I have begged God, God, make us an evangelist church. Make us a mission-oriented church.
I prayed and I talked to our church about the importance of missions. You know what we did? We bumped up our missions budget to where we were giving, we're a little bitty church, we don't have much money, we don't have a lot of rich people in our church, but we're giving 10% of our missions budget, of our budget to missions. 10% are going to foreign mission, 10% going to local mission. And I'm like, well, that is unbelievable. That's great. I'm really happy about that, but that's not enough. That's not what I'm looking for. You're happy about that? That's not what I'm looking for. What are you looking for? What I'm looking for is I'm looking for going door to door. I'm looking at going into the community that we're in and sharing the gospel. I'm looking for doing whatever we have to do, making hot dogs, hamburgers, doing whatever we can do to involve ourselves in the community. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Baton Rouge. We live in North Baton Rouge. Our church had one leg in what's called Central and one leg in what's called Baker. Okay? Now, if you know the demographics of that, Central, very affluent, especially here lately. A lot of the people have moved out of Baton Rouge into this suburb. Now, Central is a city, and obviously a lot of affluent places in Central. We've got one foot there. Baker, the other way. Baker is totally collapsed. That's where I'm from. And it's not very affluent. And so my desire is for us to go into both of these areas and to do missions. But we never were very good at it. We knocked on doors. We tried to have meetings at the church. Nobody came. We tried to do this. We tried to do that. Nobody came. And so we're praying. Last year, I've been there 16 years. Last year, one of the precious ladies in our church comes up to me and she says, I said to her, Kelly, what can we do? I just want to do something that takes the church out into the community. I wish that there were more people in our church who had a taste of hands-on evangelism. Without batting an eye, she says, why don't we do something on Halloween? Now, I do not like Halloween. Okay. I am not a Halloween guy. I remember when Casey and I first got married, bless her sweetheart, she is precious, the sweetheart, darling of Greenville Springs, Louisiana, and I went in, snatched her away, and married her, and there's still some guys that are still mad about that. That's grace. You talk about grace. That whole marriage thing for me was very much gracious. But I remember when we got married, we got a house in Green Springs, little house there. I can make more money now delivering pizzas. I think I was making about $16,000 a year. She was a school teacher, and I come home one day and she's got Halloween ceramic things all through the house. The house is just very neat, very well made up. With all these Halloween things, you know, little goats, little things like that. And she's just so proud of herself because she got the house all decorated. And I said to her, the house can't stay like this. She said, why not? You don't like it? I said, I can't sleep here. I'd be afraid to sleep in this house. And so she quickly figured out my view of Halloween. And so from the very time we went to the church, associated ourselves, all the other churches, the big Baptist churches, what do they call them? Fall Fest and this and Fall Fest that and Boo at the Zoo and all that kind of stuff. No way, we're not having that. So everybody, after 16 years, everybody knows. We hadn't mentioned doing something on Halloween or else. That is a fly. And Kelly said, why don't we do the Halloween thing? And I started to say, absolutely not, but I did not. And I said, I just got an idea. What's your idea? I said, Candy lives in a suburb. What's that suburb called? Tanglewood. Tanglewood suburb. She's got a house. She's a member of our church. She got a house in Tanglewood. She I said, I can't believe I did either, but I think I know what we can do. He said, what? I said, let's do a reverse haunted house. So what is that? I said, I don't know, but I got an idea.
So what we did was we built in her front yard, we built this big tarp city with rooms in it, and you walk through. And I said to myself, I know the people are going to come to this because they're going to think it's a haunted house. But when they walk in, they're not going to get a haunted house. They're going to get a gospel presentation as they walk through this. Nobody in a coffin, nobody chasing them around, trying to scare them out of hell or any of that kind of stuff. This is just a straight-up gospel presentation. And when they get to the end, we will give them a bag of candy or something like that, but we're also going to give them an opportunity to pray. Not to pray except Christ, but just if there's anything that they need to pray about. You know, we're not giving them the, not pray the sinner's prayer or anything like that, but we just gave them out. So that's what we did. Took a lot of work to do that. Again, we only have 60 or so people. It transformed our church. Transformed it in such a way because people got a taste of talking with people about Jesus. As I'm sitting there watching this whole thing transpire on Halloween night, I'm watching people go through. I'm watching our people share the gospel with people one-on-one, people that have never done it before in their life. And I'm watching people interact with people and write down people's names and numbers. So can I call you and share more information with you about the gospel? It literally transformed. But this is what it did. It was humble. Because these people who were coming to this thing, again, these were people who weren't expecting a gospel presentation. They wouldn't have come to our gospel presentation except the Spirit of God dragged them to that. They were coming into this, and of course, I think God is sovereign over all that and is working. But our people got to do that hands-on. It was a humbling experience for them, such that they came to me afterwards and they said, what's next? What's next? And so we did something else a few months later. It wasn't on the house or anything. But we, and now they're begging to do things of this nature. Why do I say that? I say pride is the grace killer and humility is just the opposite. Just the opposite. So, having said all of that, I'll stop. I don't know how much time I've got left. But I want to just kind of open up the floor. Number one, in your life and in the life of the congregation that you're part of, most of you are probably a part of this congregation, what do you think about ways that grace is being manifested individually in people's lives? And what does that produce? When grace is manifested in people's lives in your church, what do you see happening? I pointed out peace, and I pointed out knowledge and truth. Maybe I've missed some things. Anybody have anything you want to add? Any observations? I'd love to hear your observation on your church. About how the result of grace being manifested in people's lives have an effect on interpersonal relationships.
I think one of the things I've noticed over the years is people that
Isn't that humbling? To share the gospel one-on-one. And I'm not talking about from a perspective of being nervous or messed up. It's humbling. That's a beautiful thing talking about right there. I guess I'll share this with you too. I was going to share this with you anyway. Another thing that I decided when I went to pastor is I decided that my relationship with people and friendship is going to be as clear as I can make it. You have to understand, I grew up in church. More than that, I grew up in ministry. From the time I was a senior in high school, I was involved in working in church, and I got to see what goes on behind the scenes of the master church. Be honest with you, that by the time I was finished with college, I changed my religion my major from religion to psychology, and I was going to LSU, and I was going to study psychology and get my PhD in psychology, and I was burnt out on ministry because I had seen what was going on behind the scenes. I'd seen too many pastors who were in for a paycheck and just didn't seem to. And I don't want to be unfair to them because, ministry's not easy. But I was burnt out. Such that when I married my wife, I wouldn't go to church. And I would sit there and listen to the sermons, and I would critique the pastor on how much he did not know, how much his grief was inaccurate, and how much his philosophy was not very good and not very mature, and all these things. And my wife, I would say these things to her on the way home, and she would shake her head. Bless her, sweetheart. She was very patient with me. And she would say, don't you think that God has called you to ministry? And she, you ever think about the fact that you've done this? I said, no way. I'm never going to be done with that. Never say
never, huh?
So I was kind of burned out on that. And so I decided that when I went to ministry that I was going to be transparent.
I really want it to be that. And I really have tried to be that way. I try not to distance myself from the church and being loose from the congregation. I try to be part of it. I try to share with them that I'm not perfect and that I have shortcomings and that, you know, if I slam, if I hit my finger with a hammer, it's possible something might come out of my mouth that's not good. I want it to happen, and by God's grace, it won't happen, but it really shocked me if it did, because in my flesh dwells no good. And I wanted them to know that. And I thought I was doing pretty good. But evidently, God, the loving Father that we have, decided that He would help me in my humility and in my transparency. And in 1997, we had a son, I had a daughter already in 1997, I had my son, a daughter born in 1996. They were 13 months apart. My son and my daughter came home, my wife was crying. I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "I'm pregnant." She started weeping. And I said, "What's wrong with that?" She said, "What are people going to say? You're 13 months apart." I said, "We're married." You might think we're stupid, but I mean, it's not at all. So I had a son, and you have a boy. You know, you have accomplished something. But when he was 2 years old, we started noticing things weren't quite right with him. No smiles, no laughing, no eye-to-eye contact, all the time crying. It was a miserable day. His name was Alec. And when he was 2 years old, my wife is a special ed teacher, and she got some understanding of those kind of things. She said, something wrong. Took it. Sure enough, he was autistic. I remember the doctor looking at me. She said, "What do you think's going on here?" I said, "I think maybe Alec has some autistic-like tendencies." She did some kind of test, and she came back and said, "I want you to know." She looked at me right now. I said, "I want you to know." I said, "What?" She said, "Alec does not have autistic-like tendencies. He is autistic." Went down there after 7-step tests, and she told me they failed every single one of them. I said, What am I looking at? What's going to be the prognosis here?" She said, "Well, by the time he's 19, you may be in an institution. Or you may not even know that he's autistic." She said, "Basically, we don't know." So Casey and I, we were young. We don't know anything, so we did that. We took that, and so we started raising out. But the story is not really about Alec and his autism. The story is really about Alec and the church and my community. Because Alec did really well. He didn't talk. He said, "What?" He was 5 years old. And actually started doing really well, such that the doctor was very impressed. Alec is now, believe it or not, I know I don't look anywhere near this old, but Alec is now 19 years old. 19 years old. And he has gotten the word. So as soon as hormones kick in, things seem to change, and it got the word. And there have been times at church that Alec has gotten combative. And even to the point where I was afraid that he would hurt somebody. I don't know if you can see my finger like this. Alec broke my finger a couple weeks ago. And a rhythm. He cracked the rhythm. He didn't mean to. He was flailing about, out of control. He's big. He's almost as big as I am. And it's hard to control. A lot of times this happens in the church. Do you realize how humbling that is for me? There have been times whenever I'm talking to the other elders and to some of the other men in the church, and I actually asked the question, does this disqualify me as a pastor because of the qualification of the person? And of course, no, disqualify me. Those things keep coming to my mind. The devil oftentimes put it in my mind. They keep coming to my mind. But when you talk about transparency,
You can't get any more transparent than your 19-year-old son standing up in the back of the church screaming and throwing a fit and having to have some of the men in the church go and surround him and take him out. You can't get any more transparent than during a church function in the back of the church, somebody comes screaming and running up to me and saying, "You've got to go, Casey's under attack in the back." That's transparent. And that is where I've seen God work graciously in my life more than anything else. How the people of our church have been so gracious to me in that. And I know that, and of course we've gotten to know other people with special needs children, and we've been able to try to pour grace into their lives too, and pray that God would graciously put them in a congregation with grace. Now, that hasn't always been that way. When Alec was four, he got thrown out of the nursery of the big Baptist church that we were. I was the associate pastor. It was a big church. It was 5,000 people. No, not that big. I mean, 1,000 people. Big church. They called me and they said, "Rusty, we can't. We got to take him." Which I understood because it was hard. And he wasn't even combative. He wasn't hurting anybody then. He just didn't do what everybody else. You can see where this makes a difference. So I would suggest to you, friend, that one of the things that we can do as far as grace interacting with each other is meet each other like Jesus meets us, where we are, in our situations. It transforms us when we do. Transforms us as a church, transforms us as a congregation. So you sparked that in my mind, and I thank you for that.
Anybody else before I close? Well, thank you so much. I pray that's been useful. I don't know if it is or not, but hopefully if God will use that. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for brothers and sisters gathered in this room, young and old. I want to pray for them all. I pray that grace would be manifest. I pray that your grace would be poured into their circumstances, into their situation, as they raise their children, as they deal with family members, as they go out into the world and share the gospel, as they preach and teach and sing, and as they listen to the preaching. And as they listen to the teaching, I pray that grace would be there so that they would apply that truth and integrate into their lives. Cripple grace. I pray the truth would be made available and that it would be accepted and submitted to. And I pray that peace would reign. The peace of the world. The peace that passes the world's understanding. The peace of Jesus Christ. That's what I pray. For grace, covenant, and for friendship, Baptist, and for Riverside Baptist, and for all the other churches that for all the other churches that I'm here, I pray that you reign grace. And more than Father, I pray that your grace will be sufficient. That will be sufficient. And you do not look to the allurement of the world, the enticing things of our